Well, good morning, everyone. Thankful for this opportunity to be with you this morning. And want to say a special word of thanks to the church for really stepping up and stepping in this week. We really surrounded Johansson family well. It was a very nice turnout on Thursday morning. And then a great team that helped with the reception afterwards. So thank you for standing around this family during this time. And Carl, I know you're joining us online this morning. And we just want you to know of our love and prayer support for you. And we're grateful to have you as part of our church. And let me just greet the rest of you that are joining us online this morning. Thank you for taking this time to be with us this morning. We look forward to having this time in the Word together. So thank you for using technology wisely and joining us this morning around the throne of grace. Remind you to make sure your cell phones are turned to silent so that we don't have any interruptions as we're going through the service this morning. And be thinking of those that you can invite to participate with us in the Easter celebration events of this upcoming week. Good Friday service on Friday, of course, and then a full morning of celebration next Easter morning. We'll look forward to declaring the victory of our Lord, celebrating with baptisms to give a visible sign of what God does when he gets a hold of someone's life. And then we'll raise lots of songs of praise to our great King. Well, you know, conspiracies make for exciting plot lines when it comes to movies and film and books. And after all, who doesn't like a twist in a tale or have the plot thicken or a story move in a different direction suddenly without a lot of warning? But while conspiracies may sell well in the box office, they're not so helpful in real life. During the many years that we had the privilege of spending in the Middle East, conspiracies were the norm. People believed there was a conspiracy about everything. There was some nebulous or unseen or dark or unknown force and reason why things didn't work out, why things were the way they were, and yet somehow these dark forces could never quite be identified or exposed, but they were always out there. But alas, since returning back to our time in the United States, we find that many in the Western world succumb to the same type of thinking. And the internet proliferates this kind of thinking, with the amount of information and disinformation that can race around the globe at rapid speed. It's said that error can make its way halfway around the world before truth even gets its boots on. But the Christian needs to recognize that conspiracies hurt people. They bring a lot of confusion. They bring a lot of dissension. They don't bring honor to our great God because, after all, he's in charge. And if we are Christians who believe in the sovereign reign and rule of our God, then we should live in such a way that we live in confidence of a good and benevolent God who's in control of all things. It was Sir Walter Scott who a number of years ago gave us the expression, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." It's found in a poem called Marmion that he wrote, where the intrigue and lies and deception are involved in this multi-level web of love and lust and war and honor. But the main point that Sir Scott was trying to make is that once one starts down the road to deception, it will be very difficult to change course. It will be very difficult to stop. Once you go down that road, it usually does not end well. Well, the religious leaders of first century Jerusalem certainly did not know about Sir Walter Scott. But they certainly lived out the sad truths of what happens once you begin a path of lies and deceptions. Especially when you try to use those very same lies and deceptions to justify service in the name of God. Well, so far in our time in the study of the gospel according to Matthew, as we've been in Matthew chapters 21 and 22, we've seen Jesus come into the city, and that's what we celebrate today, this triumphal entrance into the city where people are shouting praises to the King, Hosanna. Jesus is receiving worship as the Messiah. And from there he goes and turns over the tables in the courtyards of the temple, castigating the religious leaders for saying, "Why are you taking away the one place where the Gentiles can go and pray when my house is to be called a house of prayer for all nations?" He's challenging the leaders over the authority in the temple, over their response to John the Baptist, who came as the forerunner of the Lord. And now he's challenging their authority as they're not even recognizing him, the one whom John announced. And so if you've been with us in recent weeks, you've seen that Jesus has launched three very direct and hard and challenging parables against the Jewish leaders and against the nation of Israel. with great rhetorical flourish. He has defeated them. He's launched a great challenge against them. He's called into question all that they are doing, because he has come as the true representation of all that is good and holy and godly and just. But now, as we get to Matthew 22 and verse 15, these religious leaders will follow up with some questions of their own. And they're going to start to attack back on what Jesus is doing and begin to challenge him. And we should not be surprised. After all, everything was at stake for them. Their influence in the temple, their ability to make money, their influence over the people, their prestige and status and position were all under attack. And so now it's time for them to strike back. And with that as our introduction, please stand as I read our passage for this morning. We've come this morning to Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. And the beautiful and holy word of God says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away." This is the word of the Lord given to us for our instruction this morning, to show us how to live as citizens of two kingdoms, one that is on this earth and one that is the kingdom of heaven. May we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Please be seated. And let us pray. Our God and our King, what can we do this morning but to turn to you? And so we're thankful this morning that as we turn to you and we desire to know what's in your word, you are the one that will teach us. You are the one that will instruct us. And so thank you, Father, for this privilege. Thank you that as our hearts shout out Hosanna, that we also know that you desire to continue to work in our lives. What that means, Hosanna, save us now. For we know, Father, that even now, we need the work in our hearts only you can do. And so we invite you to be at work among us this morning. Teach us through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that our hearts would be more warmly attached to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you've not already had a chance to do so, I encourage you to turn to your sermon outline in the bulletin or open the church app, and we'll begin to take notes as we look at this passage for this morning. And our first major point this morning is the evil plot. The evil plot. Now, as I said in the introduction, we're beginning a section now where the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will begin to ask some questions of Jesus. After all, he has challenged them. Now it's their turn for a counterattack. So today we're going to hear about the issue of taxes. Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And then the next question they'll ask is, well, what about those who have died? To whom will they be given in marriage in the resurrection? And Jesus will have to correct their understanding of the scriptures and their understanding of the resurrection itself. Then they're going to ask, what is the greatest commandment? And we'll see that in subsequent weeks, though not next week, as we'll have an Easter passage next week celebrating the resurrection of our Lord. But after those three questions, Jesus follows up with a question of his own: whose son is the Messiah? And so it'll be a rich study as we look at this interaction between these religious leaders who ask questions of Jesus, and then as he asks the question of them. And one of the things we'll notice is he's able to answer their questions, but the same cannot be said for them. So in coming to this point, as we've said, these challenges have been launched. He has exposed them for who they really are, for what they are doing, for what is actually happening. And it's not surprising then that they needed to do something. What do we do with this rogue rabbi from Galilee who has suddenly appeared in the temple and in the holy city and now is causing all of these troubles? And so they need to regroup and plot and plan. And that our text begins this morning in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And this is where the idea of conspiracy comes in. They went away to plot. They went away to plan. They want a way to figure out how they could entangle him. Some of the older English expressions at this point say they went to seek counsel or they went to take counsel. The word for entangled was an interesting word. It was used of hunters of that day, and you can imagine the imagery. It was used to try to trap or snare an animal. This word was also used earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 14, and notice how it is translated there. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. So whether it's entangle, whether it's plotting, whether it's conspiring, you get the same idea. They're gathering secretly to hatch a plan to try to bring down Jesus. Those that are hostile to God often operate in the dark, not even understanding that as they operate in the darkness, they're operating against the one who is the light of the world. And if we know anything about the Pharisees from our studies, not only in the Gospels, but from what we know from secular history, is that they had a fairly high view of themselves, of their abilities. They were smug. They were proud of who they were, of their position. After all, they had a reputation of being great at debating the ins and outs of the law, of interpreting the law, of helping people to, quote unquote, apply it for their lives. They were the ones that had advanced learning. They were the intellectuals. They were the learned ones. And so if you were going to take them on in any type of interaction, well, you at least had better be ready, because for many, they were the experts of the law. But here comes this one rabbi who claims to be the expert interpreter of the law, who says that the law ultimately points to him, who said that he is the one who gives the true understanding of it. And so they need to engage in him, because after all, he's threatening them with all that they're doing. And so we begin with the evil plot, which moves us to our next point, which is the dishonest approach. The dishonest approach. Verse 16 tells us, and they sent their disciples to him. Now, this is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that we have mention of disciples of the Pharisees. I guess it shouldn't surprise us, because the word disciple simply means learner or a student or a follower. And so really anyone who follows somebody else or anyone who learns from someone else could be called a disciple. And these would be those who really sought to become like the Pharisees, and they were being trained. And I find it interesting that they've gone to plot and to conspire against Jesus, but they themselves don't go. They send some of their disciples. Perhaps they were so sure of their ability to train them, so sure of their ability to help them understand what was at stake, that they didn't need to go to confront Jesus. Their disciples could do the job. And it wasn't just the disciples that went to see Jesus. They sent some of the disciples to him along with the Herodians. And now we see that the plot begins to thicken. We don't know a lot about the Herodians. They're not mentioned a lot in the Gospels. But one thing is clear. They're linked to the famous family of that name in the first century. And they were in cahoots with the Romans. What's interesting is that by this time, if you know the different areas that there are in Israel, you have Judea and Samaria and Galilee, is that the Herods weren't even in control of Judea at this time. There had been such trouble in Israel that the Romans took over Judea and put their own people in charge. That's why Pontius Pilate was in charge at this time. But the Herodians were still in charge, say, in Galilee and in other areas. But here we have some Herodians that are in Jerusalem. And they were the ones that wanted to bring back the good old days where they were in control. And the way you bring back the good old days is you cozy up with the Romans. So they're in league with the Romans. And when they hear of this rabbi from Galilee, that's going to get the attention of a number of them. Because earlier in that same century, in the first century, around 6 AD, there was an attempted rebellion to overthrow the Romans by a rabbi from Galilee whose name was Judas. He didn't like the high taxations. He didn't like the Romans taking over the temple. He didn't like the Romans taking over the holy city. And so he rebelled. But it was quickly put down. So with that in the background of recent history, with this rabbi from Galilee that was fomenting, as it were, an insurrection or a counter invasion, if you will, just happening a few decades before. Now here comes another rabbi from Galilee who's claiming authority over the temple and is criticizing all the way things are done. So you can see the pressure that these religious leaders would be under to try to trap him in his words, to do away with him. And what better way to do that would be than to talk about taxes. Now, Jesus, being from Galilee, would not have had to pay this particular tax. It was required for those that were under direct Roman rule. But it was a hot-button political issue. It was what caused Judas of Galilee those decades before to rebel. So we have this encounter against Jesus, composed of the Herodians, who were pro-Roman, and the Pharisees, who were anti-Roman. So this unusual mix of parties that would normally not do anything together find a common cause. And it's the one that's actually threatening everything for which they hold dear. And so as they have their dishonest approach, they begin with false flattery. False flattery. You, of course, saw it as we read verse 16, but let's read it again. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Now, there's so much here. You know, we as evangelicals, we believe in the full inspiration of Scripture, not just the individual words, but all of the words. And all of the words have some type of meaning. They're put there for a purpose. And it's interesting that they begin by calling him teacher, except they really didn't believe it. Because the only time teacher is used in Matthew is always from the lips of unbelievers who are somehow challenging the authority of Jesus. And so Matthew gives us a clue of what's happening here. They're coming to challenge Jesus. They're not coming really to listen. This was flattery. This was certainly not faith. And they go on and say, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. But did they really believe that? If they believed that Jesus was true and exactly who he said he was, as the Messiah who had come to be the liberator from sin, if they believed that he was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, if they believed that he taught the ways of God, they would have repented and believed. They would have become his disciples instead of remaining the disciples of the Pharisees or of the Herodians. There's nothing that we've seen in their actions or their reactions that show that they thought Jesus really did teach the way of God. After all, they're trying to do away with him. They go on to say, you don't care about anyone's opinions. You're not swayed by outward appearances. The second expression is a fun one. The second expression, if we were to translate this literally word for word, it says, you don't look at the face of a man. A face looker. You don't see a face. What does that mean? Well, you know, the temptation that we all have is when we're speaking to someone, as we're reflecting or we're also looking at what they're saying, and we might change what we say based on the reflection that we see on their face. That means we play favoritism. You know, we'll say certain things in this situation or certain things in this situation, but Jesus was not a face looker. He didn't show favoritism. He would say the same thing in this situation and the same thing in this situation and the same thing in this situation. There was no duplicity in what he said. If we look at these different expressions, you are true. You teach the way of God truthfully. You don't care about anyone's opinions. You're not swayed by appearance. In other words, you don't play favorites. You don't change the score. You don't change the truth as you talk to different people. The statements as they are true. They're true as they are. You don't look at the outward appearance. Well, Jesus, in a sense, is reflecting the fact that he's God. For the Lord indeed does not look at outward appearance, but looks at the heart, as we see back in 1 Samuel 16:7. Moreover, the Apostle John will remind us in his own recording of the life of Jesus in John chapter 2, says that Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew about them. He knew who they were, so he didn't have to shade the truth. In Revelation 2:23, Jesus says that he alone knows the hearts and minds of men, an expression of deity, for that was said of God back in the Old Testament. So there's some irony here in that everything they said about Jesus is true, but they didn't believe a word of it. That becomes a warning then for us as we encounter people in day-to-day life. They may actually give true expressions about who Jesus is. They may have correct information. They may know things about the Bible or about God or about salvation or about truth in life and not believe a word of it. Because here were people right face-to-face with Jesus and they acted in the same way. Of course he is true. He's truth in the flesh. He's truth revealed. He teaches the things of God truthfully, for he's the God-man, God revealed in the flesh. He's not intimidated by others because he knows from where he has come. He knows to where he is going. He knows what is true, and he will stand on the truth everywhere that he goes. He will never shade the truth. He'll never play favorites. This commentator, Leon Morris, summarizes. He said, Jesus was sincere, faithful to the truth, fearless, and no respecter of persons. What they said was true, but we know from the context they didn't believe any of it. They're using flattery to try to puff up Jesus so they can try to embarrass him. As they puff him up and trap him with a question, they can bring him down. And so with their false flattery, they now conduct a fake inquiry. So verse 17, tell us then, what do you think? We can imagine that they think they're setting a trap for him. Perhaps that with eager expectation, they're asking this question. After all, they feel like they've been well-trained by the Pharisees to know how to deal with these kind of things. They're anticipating that they're going to be able to put Jesus in a type of quandary. And so, tell us, Jesus, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus, you speak the truth. You present the ways of God truthfully. You're obviously wise. So tell us whether we should pay taxes to Caesar or not. Now, one thing we can be sure is they're not sincere in this question. This is simply a plot. We've already seen that in the first verse of this passage. And at least in my version of the scriptures, the ESV, it renders it correctly as, is it lawful? But there's also a sense where you could ask the question, is it appropriate? Is it moral? Is it righteous? Is it just to pay taxes to Caesar? And what was the tax they were concerned about in this particular situation? Well, the tax in question was a poll tax. The original word is actually census in the Greek. It comes directly out of the Latin, the word for census. We know what a census is. Are you counting a population of a particular area? And each time this population was counted, a tax was assessed. And this tax was required to be paid by all adult Jews, both men and women, up to the age of 65. Now, the tax itself was not that much. It was one denarius per person. You recall in previous passages, a denarius was what a worker would spend a whole day earning. So it was one day's wage that they had to pay for this work, for this poll tax. And this tax would go directly to the coffers of Rome. It was, at least in theory, that these were to be used for roads and public projects and things that would help the citizens of Rome across the Roman Empire. But we have enough to know that governments don't always wisely and rightly use the money that's been entrusted to them. And so that would grate upon the Jewish people in the first century having to pay this tax to the Romans, who were their overlords. They didn't want Rome over them. They didn't really care to hear about the supposed benefits of living under Rome when they had to live under their authority. And moreover, the taxes that they were paying here would have been used to pay, in part, the Roman soldiers who were over them. So imagine paying the tax to pay for your overlords, who are the ones putting you under their heavy thumb. They didn't like paying that tax just to live in the land that was theirs. When we think about taxation, and I realize we're doing a little history lesson here this morning, but that's okay. It helps us to understand kind of the background. We can enter into the grief and groaning of the Israelites in the first century, because it's estimated that they paid up to 50% of their taxes, 50% of their income in taxes. They had to pay tariffs on goods that they bought and sold, tariffs on goods that they moved from one place to the next, tariffs for travel and other taxes. And the Jews would have to pay not only to the Romans, but they'd have to pay the temple tax. Now, for the good Jew, paying tithes and taxes to the temple and to God was one thing, but paying heavy tax to Rome was quite a different thing. And so you can imagine then the groaning that is taking place. They're just working hard day after day, and it's all going to their oppressors. So when they come to ask this question, they're asking it on the one hand with a very serious question in mind. With another, they're looking for an opportunity to get Jesus. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? On the face of it, this puts Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. If he said, no, of course you don't have to pay the taxes, this would put him in trouble with the Roman authorities. They would see this as a direct challenge to them, and maybe even the start of a plot to overthrow them. And with recent history in mind, they might think, here we go again, another Galilean is coming to overthrow the system. And so the Herodians that came that day, you can bet they would have been quick to go straight to the Roman authorities and say, you got to deal with this guy. So he could say no. It would have pleased the Pharisees, but it wouldn't have pleased the Herodians. On the other hand, if he says yes, he's going to be in trouble with the Pharisees, trouble with the people. They held him to be a prophet. They thought he was coming to set them free, to give them economic and political liberation. They did not like paying these taxes, and they thought if he's a prophet, he'll speak truth to power and overthrow it. But if he said, well, you got to pay the tax, the Pharisees would be quick to try to stir up the people and say, we have to get rid of this guy because he's really not for us. So they're trying to trap him. They come together as these two groups. They need to put him in his place, put him in an unwinnable situation. He either has to, on the one hand, upset the civil authorities, or on the other hand, upset the religious authorities. I think they have him. And then we see the wisdom and genius of Jesus, who shows that he has all authority and that he has authority over both the political and the religious realms. And so he responds with the clever question. A clever question. We see the conspiracy that they have built up against him. They're plotting against the Lord. They will learn that that's just not a wise thing to do. It's just not wise to go against the ways of the Lord. But there's a lesson here for all of us, and let's not play games with the truth. They're playing games somewhat with the truth, and let's not do that. Because whenever we deal with the things of God, he is the truth, and so let's just proclaim the truth. The Pharisees weren't willing to do that on that day, so they tried to trap Jesus, but Jesus sees them coming. He sees them coming. Verse 18 says, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? As they plotted together, they knew this was a ruse. Jesus knew this was a ruse. After all, he was aware of the malice in their hearts. What an ugly word malice is. It comes from the Greek word poneria, which means wicked or evil. So malice is a good translation. It is to have evil in one's heart with intent to harm another. And if the word here, poneria, is the word for wicked, we go back to the Lord's Prayer where Jesus tells us to free us or keep us from haponeros, from the evil one. So Jesus knows where this plot is originating from. The malice in their hearts as the evil one is trying to stir up things against them. And so here they are. We can look back now and we can smile and we say, imagine playing chess with Jesus. He doesn't have a sin nature. So that means his mind is not clouded by sin. His thinking is always clear, unlike our thinking, which is often cloudy because of sin, because of misunderstanding, because of weakness. But Jesus isn't affected by that, and he can see duplicity and hypocrisy clearly, truly, and from afar. This is why, put me to the test, you hypocrites. The word here for test is perazo. It's the same word that was used of the devil to tempt Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. So these religious leaders think, we're well educated, we know the law, we're in control of the situation, we're going to train our students, they're going to go to Jesus, and we're going to bring him down. And we can see that Matthew is making clear to us what the source and origin of all of this is. It's certainly not from God. They're not sincere in seeking an answer, but they're trying to get a response that will trap Jesus so they can get rid of him. So Jesus says, why are you putting me to the test? I know what you're up to, he says. I can see you coming. It's the same way today when we think we can somehow outfax God. He makes it clear in his word what we're to do and what we're to say and where we're to go. And we're thinking, but Lord, you know, you need to consider my situation. You know, I've been in kind of this difficult spot. No, he doesn't need to consider our situation. He just says, I know the truth and I'm God and I say do this and you do. And we can't ever win in a chess game with him. So Jesus sees them coming, and then he calls to attention their plot, and he says, show me the money. They were trying to get him to answer with a simple yes or no question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Yes or no? But Jesus is going to outfox them. He's going to outmaneuver them. And he says, well, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. Now, what's interesting here is that there was a particular coin that had to be used to pay this particular tax. Because this went straight to the coffers of Rome, they couldn't use one of the local currencies of wherever the people might come from. They had to use the silver denarius, which was one specially minted by Rome for the purpose of paying the toll tax, the poll tax to Rome. And it could only be paid with that coin. So Jesus is going to challenge him. He says, you want to know whether you pay the tax or not? Show me the coin that you use to pay the tax. And they give him a coin. And so he asked the question, well, then whose is this? Whose coin is this? Verse 20. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Now, what adds to the plot line, if you will, is the inscriptions that were on the coin itself. The special coin that could only be used, that alone could pay this poll tax, on the one side had the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus. Declaring that the Caesar was a son of a god. And on the other side of that coin was the inscription Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. So here we have a coin that had to be used to pay the poll tax that declares that Caesar is both a son of a god and a high priest. And so the very coin that they had to use declared that Caesar was the supreme political leader and the supreme religious leader in the Roman world. So now put yourself in the position of the good and practicing Jew who knows the law, who understands the sacrifices, who understands the temple, who understands the ways of God. And now you have to pay with a coin that says, Son of God and High Priest. Imagine how highly offensive that would be to Jewish sensibilities. First, it violated the second commandment against graven images. It violates the first commandment about having no other gods before Yahweh. For here we have Caesar, who's declared to be a god. I could make the case that it would also be violating the third commandment about taking the Lord's name in vain. For who could claim to be a high priest except the one who is equal to God himself? And yet here Caesar makes that claim. Son of God, high priest. And so Jesus says, give me this coin. This coin that you're worried about. And they had one, which brings up another situation. Why would they have this coin just sitting around when they were so offended by it? But that's obviously part of the ruse. And Jesus will attempt to, attempt to trap Jesus, and he will unveil their attempts and will trap them. And how will he do it? Whose coin is this? Caesar's. Well, then he issues the double challenge. The double challenge. So in reply to their question, he asked the golden question, one that has stirred so much discussion in church history. And Jesus said to them, well, whose likeness and inscription is this? And the word for likeness here is the Greek word icon. What does that sound like? Icon. Means that's where we get the word for icon or the word for image. An image that represents something else. Whose image is on this coin? Caesar's, they cry out. And this leads them to the double challenge that Jesus will give them. For first he will say, well, then give to the government. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And notice the word render here. It's stronger than just to give. In the original, it carries with it the idea of what you owe. It's not just to give, it is to give back. It is what belongs or what is owed to one in authority. Give to Caesar what is owed to Caesar. If you live under Roman rule, then you have an obligation to pay this tax to Rome. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, we have a lot of favorite teachings that we have from our Lord Jesus Christ about how he forgives us and he loves us and he heals and he does all these things. But this might not be among our favorite ones, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. But we who live as citizens of a particular country owe to that country certain obligations. And that's what Christians have had to struggle with ever since the New Testament church started. How do we live as citizens in this world as Christians? But we find that the Apostle Paul And the Apostle Peter both gave us instructions that we are to actually obey and respect the governing authorities that are over us. And when they are writing about these governing authorities to whom we are to render, to whom we are to owe these taxes, what government was it? It was the wicked Roman government. It was not a benevolent government. It was an evil government. But they can do what they owe to this wicked, evil, human government because God is over all the nations. God is the one who governs them. God is the one who raises up one leader and lowers another. God is the one who is controlling history, and his empires have risen and fallen, and his kings have come and gone. There is no government that has arisen outside of the control of God. And because then God is sovereign, that his purposes will be achieved, that his plan will come to fulfillment, because he will hold accountable every government leader and every person who is in a position of responsibility, we can trust him. And as we trust him, we can render to government leaders what they are due. We show that we trust God in his control over our lives by obeying those that he has put over our lives as our authorities. Now, that's not a very popular message, especially with April 15th just rolling around the corner. But we can trust God with everything in our lives. So he says, give to the government because I'm in control. And I will hold them accountable. And then he says, and give to God. And to God, render to God the things that are God's. Because we're not merely citizens of a particular country. There are 200 countries in the world today, and there are Christians in every one of them. And the Christians in those countries all belong to the one family of God under the lordship of Christ, who is king over his kingdom. And so we render our authority first and foremost to God. And when we encounter Christ, we become citizens of heaven. As he lifts us out of the kingdom of darkness and places us into the kingdom of light, as he raises us from death to life, he takes us out of the families of men and puts us in the family of God. And to him is to be given the highest and most important priority that we have. For it's Jesus himself who told us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so lurking in the background of this challenge of who is in control, who's going to control the temple, who's going to have authority over the sacrifices, who's going to have authority over the law, Jesus asks the direct question, in whose image is the coin? And they say, Caesar's. But indirectly, he's asking the question, in whose image are you? Of whom is man an icon? And we know that we're created in the image and likeness of God. Moreover, in Christ, we're being renewed in that image and becoming more and more in the image of Christ. These Jewish leaders in the first century were trying to hide behind what they owed Rome so they wouldn't have to owe God. But then they ended up not doing either one very well. So think of what's happening here. They're having a discussion over a coin and over a tax given to a human ruler, a human ruler who called himself Son of God and a high priest. And it is Jesus who responds to the question, Jesus who is the true Son of God, Jesus who is the true high priest, who says, pay the tax. Go ahead, fulfill your duty to the state, because after all, I am Lord over all. I have ultimate authority. My sovereignty is over the sovereign of any nation. So if we remember that we are the image bearers of God, who should we serve first and foremost? Well, obviously the one who created us. And if we're in Christ, whom should we serve first and foremost? Well, obviously the one who redeemed us, who is renewing us more and more so we become more like him. We're to give him what he commands and what he deserves, the proper worship of our hearts and of our hands and of our lips. Speaking truth and integrity, showing compassion and service, recognizing those he has raised up over us, for they are held to account before him. So here we have the Messiah. He knows who he is. He's standing in front of these leaders, and they didn't recognize what they owed him. like the tenants in the parable of the vineyard, who owed the master the fruit of the vine, so we owe the Lord the fruit of our lives. In fact, I would say we owe him everything. We don't just owe him our tithes, we owe him our lives. But the tension that we have from the time that we meet the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and Master and King, and we try to live for him, and we know that there's an inheritance for us when we cross that great divide and go into his glorious presence. The challenge that we have is that we live as citizens of an earthly kingdom and citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And how do we do that? That's been a challenge. The Jewish leaders failed in both regards. Let us not do the same. We're to give our first loyalty to God, and then we need to consider, well, what is our relationship to the culture in which we live? Well, we need to learn from church history. We need to learn from what other Christians have experienced over the centuries. And we can't simply have an avoidance strategy. Let's just seek to get as far away from the world as we can and avoid all contact from the world so that we don't ever come into contact with anything of the world. We're never called to be a hermit in Scripture. We're actually called to influence the world. We're actually called to engage with the world. We're actually called to be salt and light in the world, to be speakers of truth in the world. Rather than one who is hiding away, we're to be the ones who should love and serve and influence for the better things all around us. And so there's that struggle then. We need to engage with the world, but we're not to become so immersed in the world that after a while you can't tell one from the other. We need to influence the world, but we need to make sure that the influence is going from our foundation in Christ towards the world instead of the world influencing us back. And in survey after survey after survey, we have a lot of work to do as the church in our culture. When it comes to ideas about money, how to make decisions, how we use our time, how we live our lives, how we make decisions and interactions and what we buy and where we go, Christians live lives that are not very much different than those that don't know Christ. And we feel the weight of what Jesus is saying here. Live differently and influence others towards Christ, even as we respect and pray for and obey our governing authorities. I think you'll agree. This requires wisdom. And it also requires the right goals. The kingdom of heaven does not advance through the machinations of men. It advances through the preaching of the gospel and the growth of the church. And it's that one kingdom that supersedes all other kingdoms. And so we proclaim well the kingdom of heaven. And we call people to faith and repentance and invite them to come and join us. Come and join the family. Last week we saw come and join the party. And we need wisdom. Wisdom in how to live our lives. Wisdom to how to make good decisions. Wisdom to how to live in such a way that we show that we have been changed by God. And we put God first in everything. And if you feel a little bit burdened at this point, that's a great place to be, because that's what I feel as well. We need to go to the Lord and say, help. How can we do this in a way that is truly wise, that is truly honoring to the Lord, that is truly using well our time, talent, and treasures for kingdom purposes, but also for the well-being of those around us? Well, the opponents of Jesus on that day 2,000 years ago, they didn't know what to do with it. And so we get to our last point where they leave befuddled and defeated. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. And in a stroke of genius, Jesus caught his opponents flat-footed. See, they expected a yes or no answer. They expected an answer that would please one side of their group or please the other. But in any case, they had a pretext. They would have a pretext in which to attack Jesus and get rid of him. And instead, he confounded them both. To the Pharisees, he said that they are to do their duty before God and to pay the tax to Caesar. To the Herodians, he tells them that their first allegiance and devotion is to be to God above all else, and takes precedent over every obligation and duty. And both of them need to see that what is on the coin is wrong. There is only one who is the true Son of God and the true High Priest, and that is Christ, not Caesar. So they are amazed. They're stunned. The word we find here is they marveled. They plotted. They planned.
They thought they were going to get him. And he outwitted them again. So imagine being the disciples now who have to bring this report back to the Pharisees about what has happened. Imagine being the ones who witnessed this interaction. They could never again look the same way at that silver denarius without imagining how their plot had failed and to whom their ultimate devotion must be given. They'd trapped themselves. Would they have the wisdom to repent and cry out to God to be set free? They had come with great confidence and with pride. They had left befuddled and defeated. Friends, when we're dealing with God, we need to act always on the truth and not think that somehow we're the cat's meow. Because as the proverb says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We just have to humble ourselves before God and say, we may not know and understand, but you do. Help us to know how to live in these circumstances. And then we're told that they left him and went away. Now we know they're leaving to go and plot again, but how tragic, just the words itself. They left him and went away. They're standing in front of the one who is the way, who if they would but turn and repent, they could follow him right to the kingdom of heaven and have eternal life. Instead, they left to go their way. They wouldn't do it God's way. They're going to go back and plot again to come back at Jesus, as we will see. So the secret is out now. Jesus is the Messiah. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's showing how he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the temple and all that is there. He's judging everything and overturning it because he is the fulfillment of it all. So what do? They regroup, we are told, to go and try again. This time it was the Pharisees and the Herodians that came to Jesus. The next time it will be the Sadducees. But we'll have to wait a couple of weeks to get to that encounter with the Sadducees and Jesus. For next week, we'll take time to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. But as we contemplate this passage for this week, what are some lessons we can take away from this sermon? One, because Jesus is true and teaches God's ways truthfully, we will listen to him and obey his teachings. We show that we believe Jesus is true and teaches God's ways truthfully by loving his word and putting it into practice. Secondly, because Jesus already knows our hearts, what we're thinking, what we've done, what we're plotting, what we hope to do, all of it. When he reveals sin to us, let's not hide it, but just confess. Say, yes, Lord, I agree, that's sin. I confess it. Forgive me and receive his grace and mercy. Thirdly, because Jesus alone is the Son of God and the High Priest, we render to him our highest devotion and first priority in everything. It is a privilege to be able to give Jesus our first and our best and our all, because he's worthy of it all. And lastly, because God is sovereign over all, we will live as responsible citizens of our country, for in doing so we honor him. He just is sovereign. That's what it means to be God. He's in control, therefore we can be at rest, and we can act as his disciples and his ambassadors and his representatives, come what may, when all around us might be losing their heads. We can stand firm and just speak the truth and love and honor and serve him. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is true, and thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, no matter what the situation, just spoke the truth in love. Thank you, Father, for how that challenges us, and thank you that as your word speaks the truth to us in love, it renders us undone. And we just turn to you and say, forgive me, for I've fallen short. But thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have. Let us, Father, as you strengthen us, keep our eyes focused on our Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And let us live for him in such a way that people will notice that there is a difference and will be able to say it's because we are first citizens of heaven. And that they might have their ears drawn to want to hear, well, what makes that difference? And then as we celebrate this Easter week, Father, may we share with others this life-giving truth that not only saved us, but is preparing a place for us in heaven, and that we would invite others to join us along the way. To that end, we pray, Father, for your ultimate glory and for our ultimate good as we commit ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.
I invite you to stand as we close out our service, giving glory.